Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together this evening to study your word and grow in grace, we are mindful of those of our number and of our members who are suffering tonight. We especially think of Trevor, whose wife Joy is just in very, very serious condition and possibly on the very brink of entering into your presence. Father, what a wonderful thing when we talked to her before she went into hospital. She expressed the fact that all she wanted was to be home for Christmas. And I think she's going to be home for Christmas. Maybe not what she had in mind, but certainly something far more glorious. We want to remember their children, Father, who are without Christ and therefore without the hope of eternal life. We bring before you Bradley and Colin, Ashley and Glenda. We ask you, Lord, to convict these young people of their need for Jesus Christ and of their lost condition. We also want to thank you for this young Matthew who has such a courageous attitude, having been paralyzed in a surfing accident. And yet, Father, as a believer, he's accepted it. He's trusting that this is your plan, that you have a purpose for him. We do pray that you'll comfort him and his mother, as we had an opportunity to speak with her today as well. What a wonderful privilege to bring before you people who are suffering and to share in their load and in their burden. And we thank you that prayer is a powerful weapon and that you do hear and answer in wonderful and mighty ways. Now, as we direct our attention to your word, we pray that you'll give us illumination and understanding, and just help us, Father, to grasp the truth that we have before us in the passage at hand. We pray these things to the honor and the glory of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to read the section for you, and then since it has been some time since we've been in the book of Romans, I would like to just review the basic outline of this book and bring ourselves back up to date before we move on. Romans 12, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. I think I could say that there is nothing more lacking in the world, but tragically there is nothing more lacking in Christian circles than spiritual love. It's something that we all talk about. It's a topic of constant conversation, and yet it is a very, very rare thing in Christian circles. And not only is genuine love, spiritual love, a very lacking thing, but love that is hypocritical is very common. Hypocritical love is so common that, in fact, I would say to the unsaved world, this is what the church is known for. We are probably known out there in the world more for hypocritical love than anything else, and that's a tragedy. And so the Apostle Paul is turning to a very vital subject, and it's something that we really need to understand. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. What we have in this brief section is a bridge between the teaching on spiritual gifts, which we've been looking at in verses 3 through 8, and the conduct of the believer. And Paul's going to deal with that under several different headings. He's going to look at the personal life of the Christian, and this is, of course, beginning in verse 9. He's going to talk about the Christian in society, the Christian in government in chapter 13. He's going to talk about the Christian and the other members of the family of God in chapters 14, and then in chapter 15, the Christian in general society. Let's just back up and remember what this book is all about. The theme of the book of Romans is justification by faith. Now, what do we mean by justification? Justification means to be declared righteous by God. It is not just as if you'd never sinned. That's a very superficial term that's often used, and it's very misleading. In order to be justified by God, you have to be found guilty. You have to acknowledge your guilt, and you have to be willing to trust in the fact that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin. On the cross, remember, God took the sin of the entire world and poured out the penalty for that sin on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, all of us are born into this world spiritually dead. People often ask the question, what do I have to do to go to hell? And the answer is absolutely nothing. You don't have to do anything. As a matter of fact, if it were possible, and it certainly isn't, if it were possible for a person to be born into this world and never commit one sin, they would still die and go to hell. The reason is because, as Scripture clearly tells us, in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. Every member of the human race is either in Adam, that's by natural birth, or in Christ, and that's by supernatural birth. And that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Do not be astonished that I say to you, you must be born again." If you're born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and then you're going to die forever. If you're born twice, first physically and then second spiritually, you can only die once, and that death isn't even really death because you're actually passed out of death into life. Death is for the believer who faithfully follows the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of God for their life is actually a time of great blessing. And the Scripture tells us, "Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." And we should always celebrate at the passing of a child of God because they are removed from a world that is predominantly a place of sorrow and suffering and anguish, and they have entered into a realm where there are no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. The former things have forever passed away. So as Paul develops his theme, he deals first of all with the doctrine of condemnation. In other words, we have to understand first of all that we're lost. And in chapters 1 through 3, he develops this, and the key verse there would be Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And of course, outward sin in our life is nothing more than the evidence of the fact that we are sinners in Adam. Why do people sin? We sin because we're sinners. And that, of course, shows that we are condemned in Adam. Then he takes up the theme of justification. How can a man be right with God? Chapters 4 and 5 tell us that there's only one way, and that is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that it distinguishes Christianity from all human religion, and it doesn't matter what religion you want to look at, what religion you want to study, all human religions are the same. And they're all different from Christianity in that Christianity gives you something to believe. It gives you a truth to believe. Christ died for our sins. All human religions give you something to do. They give you a work to attempt to earn your own salvation, and none of them ever have the assurance of eternal life. Not one of them can tell you. Buddha told his disciples before he died he didn't know where he was going to go. Recently, a few years back, I think prior to the present Pope, Billy Graham asked the previous monarch of the Roman Catholic Church, "If you died today, would you go to heaven?" And his answer was, "It would be presumptuous for me to say that." Only the child of God by faith in Jesus Christ can say, "I have eternal life." And John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, "These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life." For those who believe in Jesus Christ, it's not a hope so, it's not a guess. It is absolute certainty that we have eternal life. Now the question comes up, once we've come to Jesus Christ, once we've trusted in Him, what then? Well, he then takes up the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification simply means the Christian life, the spiritual life. And in chapters 6 through 8, Paul deals with the doctrine of sanctification, the separated life. To be sanctified is really a big theological term that just means to be set apart to God. We are set apart for Him eternally when we trust in Christ, and we're to be set apart for His service day by day. And so we studied that as we went through those chapters. The fourth section deals with dispensation. The doctrine of dispensation answers the question in chapters 9 through 11, what about the nation of Israel? You know, there are a lot of Christians today who say that God's plan and purpose for the Jews is all over and He doesn't have anything further to do with them. All of their promises now come to the church and they've just been set aside and disregarded. Well, if God does that, He's unfaithful. If God does that, He doesn't keep His promises. And I want to tell you, if God doesn't keep His promises to Israel, He's probably not going to keep them to the church. And if Israel can ultimately be cast aside, then the church can ultimately be cast aside. So we have to realize that God has a very marvelous, wonderful future plan for the Jewish people. And of course, He's going to begin to fulfill that plan. If we were to draw a timeline, and here we have the cross, The ascension of Jesus Christ, the descent of the Holy Spirit, introduces the church age. This is what Paul calls in the book of Ephesians the dispensation of the fullness of times. He also refers to it as the dispensation of grace. This age that you and I live in, and we're probably right about here, is going to end with the rapture of the church. Paul teaches about the rapture in passages like 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. He talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. When the church is removed, there's going to be a time called the tribulation period. And during the tribulation period, though it is a time of massive judgment on this earth, it is also a time when God is going to do His final work in restoring the children of Israel. And in a seven-year period of time, He is going to open the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses. These are not Mormons. They are Jewish evangelists. And they're going to start what will turn into four wonderful waves of evangelism that will entirely cover the globe. So while the judgments of the tribulation are falling, and you can read about the tribulation from Revelation chapters 6 through 19, that's probably the most extensive passage dealing with the topic of the tribulation period. God is also going to be bringing many, many people, multitudes from every tribe, every tongue, every kingdom, every nation. People are going to be coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we have the descent of Jesus Christ in what we call the second coming or the second advent. And this is where His feet set down on the Mount of Olives. He speaks but a word, and by the sword of His mouth, all unsaved people are slain and cast into the lake of fire. And, of course, then He will establish what God promised long ago through the prophets, the long-awaited kingdom of the Jewish people. And for 1,000 years, He is going to reign on this earth. He is going to reign on the throne of David. He is going to reign from Jerusalem. And, of course, those who trust in Jesus Christ during the present time are going to reign and rule with Him. I didn't really intend to go into such a long, drawn-out thing, but sometimes it really helps people if they can kind of see what's coming. It's kind of like looking at a road map, and you can say, well, we're here, and as we keep moving forward, these are the things that are going to happen. And of course, our Lord gave us many, many signposts so that no one would have any excuse. It's amazing to me as we look at the things that are developing in the world and the potential upheaval around the first of the year and following that, and we, I believe, are probably on the threshold of seeing things that the world has never seen before. I think we are going to see some disruption and upheaval. No one, even the experts, can't tell us how great it's going to be. Some say it's going to be a few hiccups. Some say it's going to be the end of the world or the end of civilization as we know it. So who knows? Somewhere in between there, things are likely to get pretty rough in the days ahead. And all of these things have been anticipated, and the prophets tell us, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, that these things are going to happen. He said there's going to be wars, there's going to be rumors of wars, there's going to be natural disaster, there's going to be upheaval, there's going to be famine, there's going to be pestilence, and He said not only are these things going to exist, but shortly before I return to call my bride from this earth, He says they are going to become more and more intense. They are going to come closer and closer and closer together. When you see these things come to pass, He said, lift up your head and look up, because your redemption is drawing near. He said, I am coming. Behold, I am even at the gate. And Jesus Christ is certainly standing at the gate this evening. As we move on from chapters 9 through 11, the fifth section deals with application. In other words, Paul is now taking you and I through a course of spiritual application. How do we take all of the wonderful truths of the book of Romans and apply them to our lives? And that's the subject from chapter 12 to the end of the book. And of course, we saw in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the introduction to this section. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God are everything that He's covered in the first 11 chapters. The tremendous provisions that are ours because Jesus Christ loved us enough to take our place on the cross. Because of these mercies, He says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's why we're here tonight. We're here to study the Word of God, to kick out human viewpoint, to take on divine viewpoint, to see the world, to see life, to see our purpose as God sees it. And therefore, he says, by the transformation of the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's tragic that we often think of God as a killjoy and following God and living the Christian life as drudgery, when in reality, that's the only life there is. Anything else is a pretense. And Jesus Christ said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And I'll tell you, in the home there is nothing, not only that glorifies God, but brings happiness within a marriage like a husband and a wife who are devoted to the Word of God and the purpose of God. They are going to know blessing. They are going to know enjoyment. They're going to know rapture. Their love life, their sex life, everything is going to be made absolutely magnificent because they're following the plan of God. God's plan is good. God's plan is acceptable, not only to Him, but to us. God's plan is perfect. And of course, when you have in a home parents and children who are fixing their eyes on Jesus Christ, there's going to be blessings in that home. And God has ways of bringing blessings into your life. We just have to stand back and marvel at how wonderful it is. Sure, there's testing. Sure, there's trial. You can't grow without it. We have to have opposition. But all of those tests and those trials are designed by God for a wonderful, marvelous purpose. So as we devote ourselves to that perfect plan and to that service of God, and he talks in verses 3 through 8 about spiritual gifts, every one of us has a spiritual gift. It's one of the treasures that we receive at the moment of our salvation. It's a divine enablement to accomplish his plan and his purpose for our life. And each of us is handpicked, if you will, by God for a purpose. And I can only urge you to seek by prayer, by study, and by application to identify God's place for you in his plan and in this world. All of us have a niche in the plan of God, and you want to find out what that is. Don't get frustrated if you don't know it now. Just seek it. And as you seek it, as you pray, as you study the Word, you're going to find out what the Lord wants you to do. Now, that's where he takes off in verse 9, saying, let love be without hypocrisy. And in fact, you'll notice that the word let and be are in italics, because in the original he says love without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is the word hypokritas, and it means to speak from behind the mask. It was a term of drama in the ancient world, as they would have dramas on the stage. You remember the picture of the Greek mask. One would smile and one would frown. And as the actor played his part, if it was a happy part, he would hold up the mask with a smile. If it was a sad part, he would hold up the mask with a frown. And it was a hypocrite, because he may be holding the mask with a frown in front of himself, and yet he knows that the story has a happy ending, and so behind the mask, he's smiling. Or it may be that he's holding up the mask with a smile, but actors tend to be very sensitive and emotional type people, and he knows that the drama ends in tragedy. Most Greek dramas did. It's very much like the stories in Russia. Russia, in among the Russian people, they don't have stories with happy endings. They just don't. And it probably has a lot to do with the drudgery and the sorrow and the tremendous anguish that they've gone through as a people for centuries and centuries, but they actually call Dr. Zhivago an American comedy. If you've ever seen Dr. Zhivago, they laugh at Dr. Zhivago. It's too funny. It's not serious and sorrowful enough, so they kind of have a gloomy attitude toward drama and movies and things like that. But to speak from behind the mask, don't love in a phony way. And all of us know that, as I said earlier, this is one of the most common things we see among Christians. The brother who loves you. How many times? I couldn't tell you how many people in my life in the ministry have told me, I'll always stand with you. And they were some of the first ones that put the knife in. You'll never have to doubt me. Ha ha, you turn your back and, you know, they have a stranglehold on you. That is hypocritical love. People who will tear you down and say, well, brother, I'm only doing it in Christian love. People who have an attitude of judgment to other people and try to pry into their personal life and their private life and make life a hell on earth for them, and they say, well, we're only doing this in Christian love. That is hypocritical love. Listen, if it's not like what Jesus Christ did, it isn't Christian love. So don't love in a hypocritical way. Love without hypocrisy. And he's going to tell us 10 ways to do this. But before I get to the 10 ways, I want to give you 7 points on spiritual love. I want to talk about the real thing. What is the real thing? First of all, salvation is possible only because of the love of God. You and I can have eternal life tonight. We can know that we are going to heaven only because of the love of God. And of course, we know this from John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, very powerful passage there where Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, yet He has raised us up and seated us together with Jesus Christ." Why? Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Because of the love of God. Because of the love of Christ. So salvation is only possible because of God's love. Secondly, the two greatest commandments in the Bible, the two greatest commandments in the Bible are fulfilled through love. You remember the passage, Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. Jesus is asked by one of the scribes of his day, what is the greatest commandment? He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He even concludes by saying, on these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophets. So the two greatest commandments are fulfilled through love. Taking that a step further, point three, Paul tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law of God. Love is the fulfillment of the law of God. He tells us this in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10, and we'll be getting there in due time. So you can just jot this down as an anticipation. Fourth, now here's the real catch. We're commanded to love, but no one can do it until they first receive God's love through Jesus Christ. You and I can't do it. We don't have the power. We don't have the resource. We don't have the character to love the way we're commanded to love until we first receive that love as a gift through Jesus Christ. John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love because He first loved us. And until we receive it, it is a commodity foreign to us. It's a resource which we do not possess. Fifth, the reason for this, the reason that we can't do it, is because only the Spirit of God can produce the love of God. Only the Spirit of God can produce the love of God. And if you don't have the Spirit of God within your soul, not only are you unsaved, you don't have Jesus Christ, but you certainly are not going to have that source of power for the most dynamic force in the universe. That's the love of God. I have a quote here. You'll find this interesting. Napoleon made this statement. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded His empire upon love, and to this day there are millions who will die for Him. Napoleon realized that there's a difference between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of Christ. Of course, Jesus before Pilate said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Why? All kingdoms on this earth are founded on force. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is founded on love. And only the Spirit of God can produce that love, Romans 5:5 and Galatians 5:22. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit." Galatians 5:22 tells us that that love is the fruit of the Spirit. Point six, love is the only motivation for acceptable service to God. You know, we think oftentimes of what we can do for Him, and Christians often talk in terms of what we can do for God. Well, the fact of the matter is, we can't do anything for Him. We can only allow Him to do for us and through us. And we need to realize that the only way He is going to accept anything that we do is that that is first and foremost motivated by love for Him and love for His people. Paul teaches this in 1 Corinthians 13, Verses 1 through 3, he tells us that even if I gave all my goods to the poor, even if I gave my body to be burned, I might even offer myself in martyrdom, Paul said. But he said, if I don't do it through love, it counts for nothing. So it's very important that we realize that it's not what we do, it's why we do it that counts. And the last thing in these 7 points of introduction, genuine spiritual love is the evidence of spiritual maturity. You know, when John was baptizing and the religious people came to be baptized by him, he said, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Well, there are many people that talk about being spiritually mature, but the Scripture tells us that there is a fruit that is evidence of spiritual maturity. And that fruit is not being critical, it's not being judgmental, it's not being able to find fault with everyone around you. It's the opposite. It's genuine spiritual love. And so in passages like 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, we have 16 characteristics of the love of God. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, he talks about the development, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, he says, is love. Why? Because this is spiritual maturity. We've gone from infancy to adolescence to maturity as we've grown in our spiritual experience. And then, of course, John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18 that if we have a standing of perfection before God, and remember, when the Bible talks about us having a perfect standing, it's not talking about sinlessness, it's talking about being complete. And perfection, the word for perfect, is often used for spiritual maturity. And we're never going to stop growing, we're never going to stop being refined, we're never going to be ultimately perfect this side of eternity. But Paul said, not that I have already attained, neither am I already perfect, but this one thing I do, I forget the things behind and I just keep pressing on. And that's what we need to do as long as we're on this earth. Love without hypocrisy. C.S. Lewis made this statement in his book, The Four Loves. He said, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken, rather it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and therefore irredeemable. So certainly to love is to be vulnerable. And if you love, you're going to hurt and you're going to suffer. Well, what are the 10 things that we can do, or I should say 10 things we can allow the Spirit of God to do in us to produce genuine spiritual love? What are the things that we should be praying for? You know, when the Scripture gives a command, the best thing to do is not go out and say, I'm going to work on this. The best thing to do is get on your knees and say, Father, I'm helpless. I can't do this, but you've commanded that I do it, and you've empowered me and enabled me to do it, and therefore I'm going to trust that through your Spirit and through the Word, you're going to make this a living reality in my life. Well, the first thing about love is that love has an abhorrence of evil. An abhorrence of evil. He says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And the word abhor is used, this is the only place it's used in the Greek New Testament. This is one of those once-in-a-lifetime words. The word is apostugeo. It's a present participle. I might just point out to you, all of these are going to be present participles. What do we mean by that? Well, the present tense means that you keep on doing it. And the participle means that it becomes a characteristic. For example, we talk about a person who is running. All right, he's running. That's present tense. The present participle is we talk about a person who is a runner. Who is he? Well, he is a runner. Why? Because that's what he does. It's a part of his characteristic. Or he, rides a mountain bike. Peter rides a mountain bike. He's a mountain bike rider. It identifies the person by that which he does. So we're being identified in these 10 qualities because of things that should be a persistent quality in our life, so much so that they actually come to be a part of our identification, part of our character, an abhorrence of evil. The word actually means to have a horror of something which leads to a separation from it. Now, when we talk about evil, we're not just talking about sin. We need to distinguish between sin and evil. Please understand that all sin is evil. All sin is evil. But evil, in the biblical definition, takes in a lot greater scope than sin. You remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden, the test for them was a tree, and that tree was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil came along and he tempted Eve, and he tempted her with good things. He tempted her to sin, certainly, in breaking the commandment of God, but the scope of the temptation and the consequences of the temptation went far beyond the act itself. She looked at the tree, we're told, in the third chapter of Genesis, and she saw that it was good to look upon. That tree was beautiful. The fruit was beautiful. She saw that it was good to the taste. She knew that this fruit was just going to be a good-tasting fruit. She saw that it was something desirable. For what purpose? To make a person wise. I want to ask you a question. Is there anything wrong with wisdom? Certainly not. Is there anything wrong with good-tasting fruit? We talk about it being an apple. No one knows what fruit it was. Could have been anything. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with looking at the beauty of a tree, any more than there's anything of a woman or of a man as an athlete or a dancer, ballet or ice skating or anything. There's nothing wrong with that. Yet it can be used in a way that's contrary to the plan of God. And that's when it becomes evil. Something very good, sex is a perfect example. Sex is a good thing. God created it. God designed it. He was the mastermind behind it. It's a beautiful thing in the place God designed it for. But as soon as it gets outside the place that God designed it for, it turns into not only a sin, it becomes a horrible evil. So I want you to understand that sin is pretty easy to identify because the Scripture tells us what is sin. It's very simple. Anytime the Scripture says, you shall not do this, it's a sin. Very simple. Evil is a lot more difficult because evil involves good without God. And the minute you have good without God, you have evil. And we need to understand that because the Scriptures tell us, and I won't turn to this, but remember in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, he tells us another one of the qualities of spiritual maturity, and that is that we have our spiritual faculties exercised and trained to be able to distinguish between good and evil. You know why that's so hard? Because everything God does, Satan counterfeits. Everything that's a part of the plan of God, everything that is a part of His purpose for man, Satan has a counterfeit. And so people can come to you and they can say they're doing mission work. And what are they doing? They're feeding orphans. That's a good thing. They can say that they're helping out in this way or that way and they're taking care of widows and so on and so forth. And that's all a good thing. But the question is Jesus Christ included in it? We look at so many organizations, the Salvation Army. What was the Salvation Army known for at its inception? It was known for being an army going out to lead people into salvation. They were primarily an evangelistic army. They were very strong in giving the gospel. How often do you hear when you see on TV and it's Christmas time and help the Salvation Army? I want to ask you, how many donations would they get as they stand out there on their street if every person that came up, they said, by the way, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life? And when they show on the television and they say, where would they turn without the salvos? Wouldn't it be great if they just throw on there, by the way, where will you turn without Jesus Christ? No, they wouldn't even get it on the air. So what's happened over the years is Jesus Christ has been pushed out and now it's just become a good social organization. And I'm not talking about the individuals who are a part of it or in their churches. I'm not trying to run that down. I'm simply saying that the trend of every human... Well, let me back up. The trend of every Christian ministry is a trend that becomes more and more social and less spiritual. YMCA, what does it stand for? Young Men's Christian Association. Originally designed to bring young men in off the street, give them something to do, a gym to play ball or to work out, and to win them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You'll never hear that message today. Why? Because Jesus Christ is too controversial. Jesus Christ gets too much flack and opposition. If you bring up His name, you can talk about Buddha, you can talk about Muhammad, you can talk about Confucius, you can talk about Idi Amin, you can talk about Gaddafi, you can talk about anybody in the world you want. You mention Jesus Christ. Try it the next social gathering you're in. I challenge you to try this. Say, by the way, does anybody in here know anything about Buddha? Get them talking about Buddha. Oh, yeah, well, Buddha, you know this, that. They'll talk about him. Well, what do you think about Muhammad? Oh, yeah. What do you think about Jesus Christ? You watch the fuse blow up. You bring Jesus Christ in, people get hot. You know why? Because he's the only way, and without him, there is no way. People don't like it. And they're immediately confronted with the reality of their lost condition. And most people would rather bury their head in the sand, and they would rather close their eyes to the light, and they would rather not think about the fact that one day my death is coming, and it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, I am going to die. Nobody's getting out of this life alive. All of us are going to die. And when you die, you're going to go one of two places. You're going to spend eternity in the presence of God, or by your own choice, by your rejection of Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity forever without him. So when we talk about abhorring evil, let's remember there are a lot of things out there that look very good on the surface, but you have to have a discerning eye to realize, wait a minute, this is something that has counterfeited God's plan. They're talking about peace on earth. They're talking about unity and harmony among man, but they don't want the Prince of Peace. Isn't it wonderful around Christmas time you see all these things that say peace on earth, goodwill toward men? But they're not going to talk about the Prince of Peace. We need to learn to abhor, in other words, to avoid, to stay away from things that are evil. And that includes, again, all things that are sin, but it includes something much more subtle, the counterfeit of the devil. The second quality, I'm really going to have to run along here, is there is an adherence to good. Now, staying away from evil by itself isn't good enough. It's like trying to stay away from temptation. If all you're doing is trying to stay away from temptation, but you're not going to the opposite extreme, you're going to find a temptation everywhere you turn. Turning away from evil means you have to hold to that which is good. And the word that's used here is a word that means to stick like glue. As a matter of fact, the word kalaomai is a word that is actually used of the marriage bond. Remember that the Lord performed the first wedding, and he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And the word cleave means to stick together, to be bonded, to be united. And by the way, God said the leaving comes before the cleaving. We're living in an age when people want to cleave first and think about leaving. Now, he said, leave first, then cleave. Well, this is an adherence to that which is good, to hold to it, to be attached to it, to be bonded to it. And again, how do I identify good? Ultimately, good is found through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only place we're going to find it. It's going to come through the Lord. It's going to come through His Word. And we need to hold to that which is good. We talk about the difference between human good and divine good. Human good is peace on earth and unity and harmony without Christ, a temporal kingdom that can only last for a while. God's idea of good is right there, the cross. There is the ultimate action of good. God in human flesh hanging there while His creation curse Him, mock Him, slander Him, laugh at Him, and He cries out from the cross and He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. That's the ultimate good. Sacrifice. And by the way, as you and I devote ourselves to good, we're going to find that it costs. It's costly. If we are going to fulfill our purpose on this earth, it's going to cost, because we cannot live with ourself as the center of our world. We have to get self out of the way, and we need to realize we are here for others. God will take care of us. We don't have to worry about us. We just commit ourselves to Him. He'll take care of us. Devote ourselves to those who are around us. And again, we're living in a time when this is going to become so crucial. The third quality is a love for the family of God. A love for the family of God. I want you to notice what he says here. As he goes on from clinging to what is good, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. There are several different words that are used for love in Scripture. It's interesting that what we have here are two compounds. The word kindly affectionate is a compound which actually refers to love of those who are in a family. It's a very strong word because it comes from the root word that talks about friendship and rapport and compatibility, and it's a love because we're alike. Why do we have friends? Well, we generally gravitate toward people who have common likes and dislikes with us. We have common ground with them, and there's a basis of compatibility. So he says, be kindly affectionate In other words, love as members of the family in brotherly love, and that's the word Philadelphia. I possibly should just go through these for you, although my time is running. Most of you know the word agape, that is the word that's used for the love of God. Phileo is the word that is used for friendship, a very strong term, but the difference between the two is that God's love needs nothing in return. He loves unconditionally, unselfishly, sacrificially. That's agape love. Phileo says we love each other in turn. It's friendship love. And then, of course, you have the word storge. Storge is the word for family love. So when he talks about loving each other with kind affection, what does he do? He puts these two together and he says, have a strong love based on your family. You're in the family of God. And then we have added to that Philadelphia. The word adelphos means brother, so love as a brother. Love as members of a family, love as those who are brothers in the household of God. The fourth word is eros. We get the word erotic from this, and that of course means romantic or sexual love. So how do we love in this way? Well, he says it's very simple. Love one another as members of God's family, as brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Heard a wonderful illustration about this from a guy in England who was a great scholar and Bible teacher, and in his later years he became so well known and so loved by the people that he was to be on a platform with a number of other pastors and preachers and evangelists and so forth, scholars. And as he came into the room and people saw him, they just broke out in applause. But as he approached the platform, he stepped back so that the man behind him could go first, and then he stood and applauded with the rest of the people so that all the applause appeared to be going to the guy that he let go past him. He gave that man preference and honor. He said, I'll step back and let this man receive the applause. You know, that's a hard thing to do. We like to get credit, don't we? We want people to know it was my idea. We want people to know, well, I was the one that thought of it. We want people to know I'm the one that did it. We want recognition. This passage says, let someone else get the recognition. It's often been said there's no limit to what we could accomplish if no one cared who got the credit. We need to give credit to others. We need to give honor to others. We need to show preference to others. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that we are to have an attitude that esteems others above ourselves. What a difference it would make in the family of God, and what a difference it would make to the world if they saw in the church people who, instead of tearing each other down, would rather build each other up. If we were as kind to the faults and the failures of others as we are in our own sense and to our own failures, and if instead of tearing a person down, we were willing to give them the benefit of the doubt and instead seek for and spot and identify the good qualities in that person's life and magnify those and talk about those, what a difference it would make. What a difference it makes even in a family. What a difference it makes even between husband and wife. So there has to be that wonderful love as a family love. The fourth thing is that he says we need to be, well, how do I put this? We need to be on fire. That's about the best way I can put it. Notice that he says, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. The word fervent is zeo, and it means to be burning. It means to be on fire. It means to be white hot. Jesus Christ rebukes the Laodicean church because they're lukewarm. He said, I'd rather you were cold or hot, but not lukewarm. So many people today want to be cool. Young people want to be cool. We need to teach our young people what they ought to be pursuing. They need to be hot. They need to be on fire. And why? Because no virtue is safe without passion. You let passion go out of your life, you're not good for anything. You can't even be made to burn. You're too wet. You're like wet firewood. I used to have a friend in Arkansas, and he used to have a saying. He said, if that doesn't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet. Well, some people you couldn't light on fire if you had to. They're so waterlogged that you can't get them on fire. And of course, if you're on fire, if you have a passion for Jesus Christ, if you have a passion for the souls of people around you, you know the word that they use. You're a fanatic. You know, you're a religious nut. Jesus Christ said, I want people that are on fire. The only person that can keep your fire going is you. Paul tells us how in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. He says to young Timothy, you need to stir up the fire that's in you. You need to stir up your own fire. You need to put some wood on the fire. You need to build it up and get it inflamed once again. We need to be inflamed with zeal. We need to be hot, not lukewarm. The fifth quality is devoted to service. True love thinks of service. And so Paul says, serving the Lord. Interesting word that he uses here from doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos, or the verb douluo, is a word that means to serve as one who is born a slave. In other words, it's the lowliest form of slavery. Jesus Christ, you'll remember, in the upper room, washed the disciples' feet. He performed the function of the lowliest of slaves, and then he said, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And if we have genuine love for God and love for His Word and love for His people, we're going to have a fire burning within, and part of the thing that fire is going to produce is a willingness to serve other people. You know, service is humbling. We like to be served. We like other people to do for us. But we need to think about how we can serve others. And you know, in whatever difficulties may come in the days ahead, what a marvelous time you and I are living in to display these kind of qualities in the world around us. Listen, the world is not going to have any excuse if they continue to reject providing those who are children of God, those who are members of the body of Christ, think, how can I serve those who are around me? Those who are fearful, those who are doubtful, those who are struggling, how can I serve them? Those who are needy, how can I lift their burden? How can I lend a helping hand? What a difference it makes in the body of Jesus Christ when we are committed to serving God by serving one another. The sixth quality is that we are celebrating our hope. What is our hope? Our hope's eternal life. Our hope's the return of Jesus Christ. Paul calls it in Titus 2 and verse 13, our blessed hope. It's a hope that brings joy and rejoicing. And so he says, rejoicing in hope. The word to rejoice is a word that actually means to celebrate the victory. We have the victory. Say, well, what's coming tomorrow, and how will I face it, and what will I do if this or if that? Don't worry about it. Celebrate the fact that you already have the victory. Meet whatever comes as though you've already attained the victory, and you'll find that it'll make an amazing difference in your life. If you meet a test or a trial, if you meet, for example, an illness or the loss of a loved one or a financial ruin or whatever, if you meet it already with your chin dragging, how in the world are you going to overcome it? Meet it victoriously and say, I'm already a winner. Doesn't matter what happens, I'm already on top of it because I have faith in Jesus Christ, and life is but a passing vapor, and this is only going to last for a while. One day I'm going to be standing in His presence, so I'm going to enjoy the ride on the way there. We need to celebrate the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope makes not ashamed. It will never let you down. Alexander the Great, setting off for one of his campaigns, began to give away all of his possessions. Finally, one of his friends said, Alexander, you've been so generous, you've given everything away. He said, there's nothing left for yourself. And he said, sure there is. He said, I still have my hopes, and no one can take it from me. You and I need to have that same kind of a magnificent attitude. Seventh, we need to show endurance in trial. So often as Christians, we whine, we moan, we complain, we whinge, and people look on and they say, well, where is this confidence? Where is this endurance? Where is this overcoming power? And they have a right to say that because the Scripture says that we should be patient in tribulation. The word means a willingness to bear up under whatever the trial may be, to be patient, to be enduring. The early mark of Christians was their endurance in persecution and their love for one another. One guy said, suffering colors life, doesn't it? And he was answered by another man who said, yeah, but I'll pick the color. Suffering colors life. What color are you going to pick? You pick the color. That's the important thing. And how are we going to do that? How can we endure in tests and trials? Well, Paul says we need to be persistent in prayer. And it's very interesting that none of these qualities can stand on their own, because they're all a part of the same thing. They're all a part of loving in a way that's not hypocritical. Being persistent in prayer, and our first priority in prayer is, of course, to make sure that we are in line with God's plan and purpose and that we're in fellowship with Him. But immediately after that, we ought to be praying for those who are around us. We need to pray for people who are suffering. You know, to me, it is a very solemn and a very sacred trust when someone comes to me and says, "Will you pray for me about this?" The lady that I met in the hall today talking about her son, I didn't know her, never met her before. I just went up and I said, "Could I have your son's name? I'd like to pray for him. I want to pray for this 15-year-old boy that's going to face the rest of his life paralyzed in a wheelchair simply because of an accident he had while surfing. And my prayer is that he will have the courage and the boldness and the tenacity to rejoice and to celebrate the victory of Jesus Christ in a wheelchair and to be a challenge to people around him." Those kind of people always touch the lives of others. People in a wheelchair who moan and grumble and, "Oh, you know, why did this happen to me?" They're not going to touch anybody except for bringing them down. They're the kind of people, if you feel bad when you get around them, you'll feel 10 times worse after you've been around them. But people who face their trials courageously and rejoicing and celebrating in hope, those kind of people always have such a challenge. And when you get around them, you walk away and you say, "Man, look at what this person's going through, and I think I've got problems, and they're happy, and they're excited, and they're motivated about life, and here I am, and all I can do is complain." Every time, my wife will tell you, my kids will tell you, as we go down the street or as we're driving along, we see somebody in a hospital, I say, "Let's do two things. Let's pray for that person. Pray that somebody will get the gospel to them, but also give thanks you can still walk." You may not have all that you'd like to have. You may be without, but you can still walk. You can still breathe. You can still see, whatever it is. We need to give thanks for the wonderful grace of God, and we need to be persistent in prayer. By the way, the verb that he uses here, again, it's a present participle. It means keep on keeping on in your prayer. Pray so much that you become known for your prayer. But the verb that he uses is a word that means to take a hold of something with a mighty grasp and keep it right in front of your eyes. Kartareo, hang on to it, grip it. The preposition pros, right before your face. You know how we fail to do this? We go through trials and we say, "What are we going to do? Oh, you know, we need to do this, we need to do that," and we try all of our solutions, and then we think after we've tried our solutions and they've all failed, you know, maybe we ought to pray about this. We weren't holding it right in front of our face. We immediately started making decisions when the first thing we should have done, we should have been praying. "All right, God, here's a test, here's a trial. What do you want us to do? How do you want us to respond? Here's a decision that needs to be made. It's going to have consequences that are going to be far greater down the road. What kind of a decision should I make? I need to be wise. I need your guidance. I need you to lead me. Take me by the hand and show me the way you want me to go." Here's a good one. It'll affect the lives of many people. Giving to the needs of others. You know, if we would realize that God's going to take care of our needs and therefore we can devote ourselves to taking care of the needs of others, what a difference it would make in your life, and how much lighter your burden in life would be, and how much more carefree you and I would be if whenever we heard of a person in need, we said, "How can I help? What can I give this person that's going to help them in their need?" Whether they're financially in need, whether they simply need a helping hand, whether they need somebody to sit with them and show compassion, what do they need? How can I give? And by the way, the word that is used here is the word koinoneo. It's the word that we get fellowship from. If you really want to enter into what the Bible means when it talks about fellowship, we're not talking about sunlight streaming through stained glass windows. We're not talking about beautiful organ music in the background. We're not talking about wonderful atmosphere within a chapel environment. No. Fellowship is down in the grit and the mire and the mud and the guts and the tears of life, and what it means is that you are right in there together. That's what fellowship really is. We had wonderful fellowship helping the Sergeant family move. We were laughing and joking, and hopefully we got there with most things intact, but we had a wonderful time. Why? It was good fellowship. Why? We were doing it together. That's the way it's supposed to be. Giving to the needs of others. And you know, there's an amazing thing. God has such a strange sense of humor. When we give to the needs of others, we always get more back in return. We get more back in return. I wouldn't have missed that day, Jan, for anything in the world. And I don't think anybody else that went would have either. You know, we came away and we just, it had been a time of worship. That's really what it was. Got to cover this quickly. So number 10, pursuing hospitality. You know, hospitality is considered one of the sacred virtues of the ancient world. He says, given to hospitality. Hospitality, the word given, by the way, is the word theoko. It's a word that means to hunt something down. In other words, you pursue it, you go after it, and you get it. What are we supposed to hunt? What are we supposed to pursue? Hospitality. Hospitality uses this word that I showed you earlier, philos, phileo. The word is philoxenia. The word xenia is a word that means those who are strange. Strangers. What is hospitality? Hospitality is a love of strangers. We have a perfect illustration in the Bible, the story of the Good Samaritan. Here comes the Samaritan after the priest, after the Levite, had passed by the man that fell among thieves and was beaten and laying there bleeding in the ditch. And the Samaritan came along and it says his heart was moved with compassion. I want you to consider why. Why was his heart moved with compassion? I'll tell you why. Because he was from a hated race. He knew prejudice. He knew hostility. He knew persecution. He knew pain. He knew sorrow. He knew suffering. He knew what it was like to lay in the ditch. And he said, you know, I've been there. And maybe I was there sometime when no one was there to help me. I'm going to help this man. He didn't know him. Man from a different race. You know, filthy, beaten, bleeding. The man was strange. Stranger. He picked him up and he carried him to the inn and he left money so that the man could be taken care of. That is a wonderful illustration of what it means to love those who are strange. And you know, there are people all around us and they're going to have needs and we're going to have the opportunity. If we are in line with the plan of God in the days ahead, we're going to see at every turn an opportunity to serve somebody. I want to conclude by giving you the five spheres of love. Within this passage, there are five different things that are what we would call a locative. In other words, it's talking about the location, it's talking about the sphere or the realm in which love works. I'm going to have to do this very quick. First of all, it's the realm of the Spirit. It's the realm of the Spirit. Secondly, we have the realm of zeal, diligence. This is the fire. The third realm of spiritual love is the realm of hope. The fourth realm of love is the realm of suffering. Again, as C.S. Lewis said so well, if you love, you're going to suffer. And the fifth realm is the realm of prayer. Now, if you start in the power of the Spirit and you encompass your life with the Spirit of God and effective prayer, you're going to be able to have a fire within your bones that is going to keep you moving forward, advancing in God's plan and purpose, and serving other people. There's going to be a hope in your soul that no one can shut down. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you. Folks, people are never going to ask us for the hope that's in us if they can't see it. So these five things actually tell us the arena, if you want to put it that way, in which love wins its victories. It wins its victories. Sorry? Number four, suffering. You know, you couldn't read that. I couldn't read it either. Suffering. That's where it works. You know why? Because if you love others, you're going to enter into their suffering. And some of it's going to rub off on you. It's hard to sit with a man who's grieving, knowing that his wife very soon may be gone. He knows she's a child of God. He knows she'll be in his presence. But what a heartbreak to say, you know, I'm not going to have her there to wake up in the morning, say good morning, dear, and to sit across the table and talk. And after all these years that we've spent together, you know, what a tremendous part of my life is going to go. This is not just another person. This is part of me that's going. And as you sit there and you pray, you cry for these people. You feel the pain. You feel the suffering. You think about, what if it were me? What if that was my wife? What if it was our family? So these are wonderful things, and love is a mighty force, the greatest power on earth, folks, and you and I can enter into it so simply. All we have to do is get ourselves out of the way, get self out of the picture, and start looking around and saying, what does somebody need? Encouragement, comfort, consolation, helping hand. What do they need? How can I help? You start doing that, your life will take on a quality. People will attack it. People will malign it. They'll wonder what your personal motives are. What is your ulterior motive? You just keep on. You'll change the lives of many, many people around you. God bless you with the things that we've studied. Let me leave you with a little poem by Joy Allison. I'm afraid I'm going to miss this. Are we off yet? Not yet. Very quick. Joy Allison wrote a poem, Which Love the Best? I love you, Mother, said little Ben. Then forgetting his work, his cap went on, and he was off to the garden swing and left her the water and the wood to bring. I love you, Mother, said Rosie Nell. I love you better than tongue can tell. Then she teased and pouted for half the day until her mother rejoiced when she went out to play. I love you, Mother, said little Nan. Today I'll help you all I can. How glad I am that school doesn't keep. Then she rocked the babe till it fell asleep. Then stepping softly, she fetched the broom and swept the floor and tidied the room. Busy and happy all day was she, as helpful and happy as a child could be. I love you, Mother, again they said, three little children going to bed. How do you think that mother guessed which of them really loved her the best? We need to take that and apply it. Put it to work in life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, for your love, which is so vast, so infinite that we can't even comprehend it. To draw Jesus Christ from the glories of heaven, from his throne room, to lay aside his majesty and his robe and to step down into this world so that he could not only become a member of the human race, but a member who suffered, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man rejected and despised and misunderstood, and then to go to the cross, and on the cross to bear the penalty, the divine judgment for the sins of the entire world. Father, this is love. How I pray that we'll realize that if we're going to love others, we're going to have to take up our own cross. And it will be painful, and we will be misunderstood, and we will be mocked. But Father, this is the only way that we're going to be able to enter into the joy and the peace of Jesus Christ. How I pray that in the days ahead, whatever trials may come, let us not think first of ourselves. Let us think how we can lighten the load for others, and our lives will be rich and we will have an impact.